Hey again, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. We began our discussion of verses 14 through 18 last week. The 14th verse begins with the word therefore. So it is a response to what was stated in verses 10 through 13. The inevitability of the end of the world, the end of the universe, at Christ's coming, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then, both in verse 11 as well as verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Now, the call for diligence is given both in verse 14 as well as the last two verses, verses 17 and 18 of the text. We've already discussed the 14th verse as well as that kind of a side discussion that we had concerning the writings of the Apostle Paul that are referred to by Peter in verse 16 of the text, where Paul's epistles are equated to Scripture. In other words, what Paul wrote was inspired of God. We're told that untaught and unstable people twist the writings of Paul to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And from that, the rest of, you can see that there is a parallel that is drawn between the writings of Paul and other writings that were recognized by individuals in the New Testament times as being Scripture. And of course, the point that we made, or a primary point we made in that regard, is that Paul's writings were suspect some individuals were not accepting them because of the biases that they had against Paul, since that he was an apostle born out of due time. And as a result of the conflict that the Judaizing teachers had with Paul on the subject of circumcision, there were individuals who claimed that he was a usurper, that he did not have the right to name himself an apostle, that he was teaching something that was different and of his own authority. And here we have another apostle who's saying that's not so. And that's a great witness as to the legitimacy of Paul's writings. And by the way, there are individuals even today that when they talk about the writings of Paul, they will claim that Paul basically changed Christianity, that the Christianity of Paul is different from the Christianity of the Lord. And there are individuals even today who claim that we should basically do away with Paul's writings and ignore Paul's writings, that they are not legitimate. So those claims are made even today, not just even now. So it is, I think, significant that the Apostle Peter here would say that Paul's writings are as the rest of the Scriptures, and individuals who twist them or wrest them, that those individuals do so to their own peril, the endangerment of that, their soul as a result of that. So keep that in mind as some of the side things that we discussed. And then verses 17 and 18, where we are now, the Apostle Peter gets back to this call to diligence. And so he says, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. It's a fitting end to this book, in this section of our study, as there is that final call to diligence and to steadfastness in the life that they live. But as always, when we contemplate the motivation for our behavior as Christians, these things have eternal import and consequence, and that should, if we are contemplating looking at it in the right way, these are things that will lead us to steadfastness. Why is it important for us to live a life of righteousness? Why is it important for us to live a life of steadfastness? Well, the reason why it's important is because the things that that are at stake with regard to the life that we live are not merely happiness on earth, not merely lifestyle choices, but things that determine our eternal standing with God. Now you can approach that from either the positive or the negative. In Titus, the 2nd chapter, the Apostle Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to live diligently. live righteously and soberly in the present age. So there it's basically a positive approach. We contemplate God's love for us and what God did for us in sending His Son to die on the cross. And that extension of grace is something that was such a wonderful gift, a wonderful expression of love, that it teaches us something. As God has responded to us, so we should respond in return to Him by heeding His will and being obedient to Him. The Apostle Paul certainly understood that concerning the great gift of grace that was extended to him through the preaching of the gospel. Paul's response was, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. So it was kind of a response and kind of recognition of what he had received. Well, this is approaching it from the other side of that. Since we know the earth is going to be burned up, we know that everything is going to come to an end. We know that there will be a day of the Lord, which is always indicative of a day of judgment. And this, of course, is a reference to the final judgment. As we contemplate, in effect, the fact that the world is going to come to an end and we will be held accountable for the life that we live, that should motivate us as well. And if we can consider it a negative motivation in a sense, although you will remember that in verse 12 of the text, we are to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So an individual who is in right standing with God, there is no reason for us to fear that day or to dread it, but rather we look forward to it and hope that it will come sooner, because then we can be with the Lord. Having said that, it is an indication that our eternal place, where we will spend eternity, with whom we will spend eternity, what our relationship will be, is dependent upon our steadfastness and diligence as we live upon the earth. And when we talk about, I was talking with Caroline about this just a few days ago, motivation with regard to service to the Master. And we were discussing negative motivation and positive motivation. Out of love, out of fear, both of those are impactful and helpful. Some individuals are motivated more by love than fear, and others fear by love. But I think that in order for us to have a pure and full understanding of this, both should be present, certainly, in our lives. And as we contemplate it here, though, this is simply being ready because of the consequences of the day. Individuals who are not prepared, who are not steadfast and diligent, that day of the Lord, in which the heavens will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that in it will be burned up, is a day to dread. But not for the child of God, not for the one who is steadfast and diligent in the life that he lives. Those individuals will hasten the coming. So we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. But you notice the part of steadfastness, and this is perhaps what we're to emphasize. Again, we can parallel this many times. There's this balance that is given with regard to admonitions, both positive and negative. James 1:27, the practice of pure and undefiled religion, what does it consist of? It consists of doing and not doing, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. There's always that duality, that to be faithful to God, acceptable to Him, there are certain things that are required of you, and there are certain things that are unacceptable if the individual engages in those. So the unacceptable thing would be to be led away by the error of the wicked. In the latter part of verse 17, steadfastness would preclude that. An individual needs to be careful. Now, in this specific case, and perhaps it is a reference back to the second chapter and those licentious teachers who were leading individuals astray. There's this call to be careful with regard to those promises that they offer. With great swelling words, they promise liberty in Christ, but they themselves are bound by their sin and their wickedness. So the error of the wicked is something that is, on the surface, very appealing to people. If you'll just recognize this is the way things are, this is the way you can look at things, then you can live a life of lust. The appeal to the flesh is something that is considered acceptable concerning the philosophy these false teachers have. They promise that liberty, and they use that liberty for licentiousness. But if we're steadfast, we won't allow ourselves to be led away. So there is that to keep from that. But also, in verse 18, there's the positive part, what we must do, and that is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, again, that mirrors Whereas the first part mirrors the admonitions given in chapter 2. I would remind you of the call in verse 5 of the first chapter and following. Giving all diligence, there's the call for diligence again, to add to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And so he says to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So growth is something that is required. It almost seems as if verses 17 and 18, as he draws his lesson to a close, he's quickly touching upon those great premises that he established in the first and second chapters of the book. It's not surprising that you would do that. One of the instructions that I was given as a young preacher, and I think it's a good suggestion, is when you're going to try to communicate with people, first of all, what you want to do is to tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. And so you get an introduction, and you have the body of the work, the sermon, or whatever, and then you conclude it. And you touch upon those things that you brought up and word it in a succinct, concise way. He certainly did that in these two verses. So the call for steadfastness consists, number one, of staying away from those things that are wicked, and number two, immersing yourself in those things of righteousness that you may grow. And in so doing, through that diligence, establish for yourself that standing with God so that when the end comes, you're prepared. And that's what the call is there in that particular section of our text. Anybody want to comment or questions concerning the last two verses before we get into our discussion questions? Want to be quiet today? Yes, Kyle.
I was thinking the last hour, of course, is coming. And does this put an expression of putting on the front burner the need, our need to tell others the word?
Oh, certainly, yeah. I when we're talking about, when we talked about this, I think last week, or perhaps 2 weeks ago, as we were discussing those verses and describing the destruction of the universe that is coming, that his coming is imminent. And when we say imminent, an individual sometimes misconstrues what we mean by that. His coming was imminent at the time of this writing. The phrase "day of the Lord" indicates that we do not know when it's going to happen. But as we've established, all of the things that are necessary for him to come have been accomplished. There is nothing that is left to be done. In the last days, he sent his son. His son lived a perfect life, died on the cross, shed his blood, established his kingdom. These things are present, and so there's nothing left to happen before he comes again. Now, his long suffering precludes him coming up to this point, but we don't know when his long suffering is going to come to an end. So as we live our daily lives, we should always keep in mind that we don't have the assurance of tomorrow. All we have is today. God may not come tomorrow, but he may. And there are an awful lot of individuals in the world who are lost in need of the saving gospel of our Lord. So it should be something that for us is a matter of priority, and we should have a sense there's an urgency, or the word's urgency, that's the word. Sense of urgency as we seek to share that gospel with others. Okay? Anybody else? All right, then let us just very quickly recoup the third chapter through the discussion questions, and we've covered these things fairly fully, so unless there are questions or other things that need to be said, we won't take a great deal of time on them. The first question has a reference to verse 5 of the text, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, where we're told concerning their scoffing about the judgment day, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and water by which the world that then existed perished. The phrase "willingly forget," that's a peculiar phrase. And I don't know that we actually, at least in detail, discuss what is meant by that. So could someone explain to me how it is that you can willingly forget that? And don't all of you speak at once.
You and I ought to be able to know what forget means.
Well, we understand forget, but how can you forget on purpose?
Well, I looked that up, and it said the word forget is the Greek word, and I don't know what to pronounce it. It said to escape the notice of, or to be hidden from, which doesn't necessarily mean that you knew something and you just forgot about it. And I was thinking about this and how we will forget. I think we will forget by the way we conduct our lives. And by when I was young, I never thought about meeting the Lord because I was young and I thought, oh, well, I've got a long life to live. But I was ignorant of the fact that my life could have been taken any day. And it was later on when I had some close brushes that I realized that even though I was young, I still was someday going to have to meet the Lord and I would be judged by it. So when we will forget, when we willfully do not do the things that we're supposed to be doing, I think that's basically what he's talking about here. And these people were saying, well, you know, this world's going on since our fathers have died. You know, so what makes you think it's going to happen? Well, why are we going to do that now? Because it's going on. So, you know, it's just kind of like when your parents promise you that they're going to spank you later on in the day. When it starts getting late, you think, oh, well, that's probably not going to happen now. But my father being the one that when he promised you something, he always kept his word.
You learned
it. It might have been late that night. I might have been expecting early in the evening, but before I went to bed, I was going to get it if he said I was. And so I thought about my father that anytime he ever promised you anything, he was going to deliver it.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And of course that's the argument that's being made, the faithfulness of God in that regard. We did talk about this in our discussion of these matters. I think we went to James 4 and talked about the ephemeral nature of our life, where we don't have the surety of the next day. And I do think that we have a tendency to sometimes sublimate to what is going to come because we don't want to consider those things and we're interested more in living our life from day to day. I want to add a point to that in this regard concerning the willful forgetting. These individuals are scoffers. And in fact, if any of these individuals here would have been asked by, let's say, the Apostle Peter would have went talked specifically to these people who were scoffing and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Said, hey, have you ever read the account of Noah and the flood? That they would have said yes. In other words, it wasn't something that was outside of their knowledge. I think that you, what was the first part of your definition, the first section of that phrase?
To escape the notice of.
Yeah, escaping the notice of. And now, when you talk about put willfully in there, okay, it's not in their mindset. They're not thinking about it because they have determined not to think about it. It's basically disregarding the evidence that he's supplying. It's not that they have no knowledge of the flood. It's simply that they aren't considering the flood and refuse to consider the flood because it goes against their point of view in that regard. Justin?
I was just going to say briefly that they say if you tell people a lie long enough, they'll believe it. You can do the exact same thing to yourself. You can tell yourself a lie over and over again until you believe it, and you've rewritten history in your own mind.
Good. Right.
The question was, how do you willfully forget? Well, we as Christians are in a certain mindset, much like we've been talking about, Justin brought up. We think very differently than a whole lot of people do. So when we become Christians and we truly become Christians, children of God, we willfully, completely forget the things that we've done in the past. Yeah, we know we did them. We forget them. I mean, we start living our lives as though they never happened and just move on from there. Well, the same can be true. Much like, again, we were discussing, you can go from being a so-called Christian and then, well, you know you were a Christian, but you go on like nobody ever knew you were or that you ever were. I mean, it's just the reverse of becoming a Christian. Just forgetting, making that old man, those old ways dead in reverse.
Okay. There's another phrase that is used in Romans chapter 1 that I think is similar as the pagans in the same way. You know, here's the scoffers and their objections to the concept of a second coming and an end of the universe is something that they didn't have an excuse because there was the evidence before them. But you remember the pagans, it says that they no longer retain God in their knowledge. And so God gave them over to a debased mind to do things not fitting. And when it says they no longer retain God in their knowledge, they were individuals who, in fact, accepted the concept of God because they were remaking God in their own image. But the proper idea of God is something that they no longer retained. They didn't contemplate. Now they didn't have an excuse about it. The evidence is there, but they just didn't want to consider it. And so they went a different direction entirely. And that's, I think the key here is that idea of willfulness. It's just a determination not to accept what the scriptures say or the evidence that is presented before them. Okay? All right. Yes, David?
We read in chapter 2 and verse 20, goes along with what Joshua said about those that made the gospel, and they kind of entangle them again and go back into the world. And that's kind of the same thing that Joshua said.
Okay, good. All right, question number 2. Why does this ungodly world continue? Why has God not yet destroyed it? Short answer, long answer.
He is God. Okay. That, he has that sovereign decision.
He said he's long-suffering.
Okay. Long-suffering, not willing to perish. It's a part of his nature. He's a long-suffering and loving God. And that's why the world continues. It wouldn't continue without that. And we're very grateful for the fact that he is long-suffering toward us. That, you know, that when you contemplate what man did, with the initial sin and the characteristic lives that men have lived from that point until today, the universality of sin, how horrific men have been, how they've acted. And yet while we were still unlovable, God sent his son because of his love for mankind. And Jesus died. And the statement, of course, given in verse 9 of the text, concerning that second coming, he's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, as Debbie indicated. That's the nature of the long suffering. God's concern, his soul, or let me rephrase it, his overriding concern for mankind, is their spiritual standing, their spiritual welfare. Everything, the reason why man was created, everything that has been prepared for us, even the social structures of the world. It's an interesting thing as you read the book of Acts in the 17th chapter as Paul's addressing the Athenians on Mars Hill. He talks about the nations that exist and that God determines both their extent, their rise and fall, as well as the boundaries of their habitation. But he indicates that the nations have been created by God. In other words, this is the social structure that God ordained so that men may seek for him and find him, though he's not far from him. So the very purpose of our existence and the way the world is, all of this, is designed to point us to God and to express for us the importance of obeying and serving him. And so individuals who miss that, there's no excuse for it. But Jesus has not yet come because he's hoping that individuals will know that and respond. And but the nature of long-suffering, this is the important understanding. You know, ultimately, God's going to be long-suffering. He's been long-suffering with the earth. He's also expressed, and you can see it time and again, his long-suffering nature with regard to his dealings with nations. And as you go through the Old Testament and look at, as a specific example, I mean, there are references in the prophets to his dealing with other nations as well, but the example that we have of Israel, especially, which was a nation that was close to God's heart. But, you know, from the time that it came into existence, let's say the Exodus from Egypt, when we talk about them as a nation or as a group leaving that land, Immediately, there were individuals who were doubting, who were complaining and grumbling. The time that spent in the wilderness grumbling and complaining, the time that they spent or when they inhabited the land of Canaan and overcome disobedience because he told them to eradicate the ungodly people of the land, and they didn't. And so from that point on in the history of the nation of Israel, there was idolatry and there was ungodliness that existed. And yet God continued to deal with the people over and over and over again. Now, he would bring small judgments. He would bring chastisements to them in an attempt to bring them to repentance. And they would repent for a while, then they would go back to their pattern of rebellion and disobedience. And in this, we're talking about now centuries to where the nation existed like this. But ultimately, in the end, what happened? Northern nation of Israel was taken into Assyrian captivity and ceased to exist as a cohesive nation. God destroyed them because of their rebellion. Southern kingdom of Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity and ceases to exist except for a small remnant that returned as a part of God's promise to secure the redemption of man, the son of Jesus, by the way. But he finally dealt with Judah as well. And so ultimately, the concept of long-suffering is not an open-ended toleration. It is simply dealing long with individuals who are rebellious. When we talk about God's long suffering, the scoffers had the idea it hasn't happened yet, so it's not going to. And that's not true. It hasn't happened yet, but it is going to. And we don't know when God's long suffering will come to an end. We just know that it will. Yes.
And there's a test, or there's an end to that long suffering too. The passage in Genesis 6 where it talks about where his patience was finally ran out is a kind of obscure passage.
It really is. And that's really the world prior to the flood, which led to the destruction.
Right. And he says at the point that the man had gotten so wicked, and it's kind of a sad ending for this world, if you think that maybe that's what God is waiting for here. Because I think it was Mark, that was talking about the possibility that as long as one person, as long as there's a trickle into the church, maybe the Lord's going to save the earth until it stops, the trickle stops. And Abraham's got God to agree to 10 out of Sodom. God would have saved Sodom for 10 righteous men. So God's willingness is there. But there may be in the future of this earth a time that will come where, like in the days of Joshua, there's a generation will rise up that doesn't know God on the face of the earth. There's no more trickle into the church. And God's going to be like this. He's going to see that the weakness of man was great in the earth, and that the intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man. And that's what he's going to do in the end. I think, though, the dispensationalists, they want there to be like the end of a great action adventure movie where it's going to be the good over evil, the Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon at the end of time. It may not be like that. It may not be like that at all.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing. Because, as you mentioned, the way we're structured somewhat. I think man in general is this way with regard to time, but especially in our day and time, we've become so enamored with and comfortable with the idea of a concise beginning, middle, and end, and the end is the climax. Real life doesn't work that way. And certainly God's long suffering.
I had a brother once. He says, Pastor, his name was Thomas Hain. And his faith is probably not unique. He said that there was 2,000 years, from the beginning, basically, to about the time of Moses, patriarchal age. 2,000 years, from there to Christ. And now it's been 2,000. He was convinced the Lord was coming any day. But, we're fixing to answer that question. Why is the Lord doesn't look at time like we do? And there's no reason for us to even look at it that way. We think of the earth being so old, and it's been 2,000, years since Jesus came. I read something one time that was interesting about animals. A dog, for example. A dog is immortal, in a sense, because it has no concept that it's going to die one day. It doesn't look forward to its death. All of a sudden, he's dead and he's gone. He never realized it. But we do, and we think it's been 2,000 years. But there's no one on this earth that's older than 150 years. So in a sense, it's only been 150 years since Christ. Does that make sense? Because a generation rises, a generation falls. Another generation comes up and replaces it, and it falls. it could be 2,000-4,000 years or longer. And the time doesn't matter.
The message of the cross, the import of the cross, is new to each generation.
Exactly.
And I think it's a wonderful way of looking at it because, you know, for me, the impact, the relevance of the death of Christ has is 50 years in duration, and with my children, much less than that. And it's a new thing for each of us. You know, you can't contemplate on how much time has happened, how old the earth is, any of that. It doesn't make any difference. All that matters is, when will God say that's enough? And since we don't know that, the need for preparation is there. Yes?
Even when God reached that point in the days of Noah, his nature prevailed. Because he didn't strike them immediately. He still had Noah build an ark and save as many as would be saved. And that course of time, you know, Noah was trying to help others be saved. In the situation where Nineveh became a wicked city, God sent them a preacher to warn them what was going to happen. God was angry with them. They were going to be annihilated if they didn't repent. They repented, and the Lord saved them. And so, you know, his nature never changes. Even when he reaches that point of complete frustration with man, and that's amazing.
Yeah, that's the nature of his long suffering. It's been on display for generations. But I do think, though, that the emphasis in 2 Peter 3 is not on what a wonderful thing his long suffering is. Well, we can talk about that and give some good examples of it. It's an important thing to consider. But the problem is people banking on that long suffering. And that's whittling at God's end of the stick, and we need to make sure that we don't do that. We need to recognize the nature of long suffering as principle is that it eventually comes to an end, and we want to be prepared when it does. So many will be unprepared because God is very long with the evil that exists in the minds and lives of men. He's saying, you're worthy of judgment, but I'm holding off because I want some of you to repent. All of you to repent. When all of you repent, that's the indication of the text. But times will come when that's it.
And we don't need to put as much emphasis on when God and Christ is coming again as we do on how we're living and when our time is finished. That's the end of time for us. And he'll take care of it.
Good. Very good. Good point. Yeah, we need to be more concerned with the end of our own life and preparing for it. Good. All right, anybody else? Good. Good question. Good answer to the question. Appreciate the discussion on that. Third question, does verse 8 indicate that to God a day is exactly 1,000 years? Okay, no, that's not the import of the text. We need to keep in mind that he's speaking figuratively here, not the literal 1,000 years. The idea is that man does not count time as God does. God counts time differently than man. And I think that's something that Dennis indicated in his comments concerning the fact that we think of the earth as being here for a long, long time. But we have no concept or idea as to what God thinks in that regard.
Yes. And difficult to understand. Eternity is not time. And that's where God lives. Time is nothing in eternity. And difficult for us to understand that.
That's a good point. That's what Tippy mentioned too, that at our death, time comes to an end. Time is something that is measured in regard to the mortal life that we live upon the earth. It's a function of our existence in the temporal plane, our existence in this universe. And, scientists, even those who are agnostic or atheistic in regard to their concerns and considerations of eternity of the universe. You know, they talk about, I don't know what the latest figure is, I think 16 billion years, something like that, with regard to the how long the universe has existed. Men seek to reckon time always. We mark that time with our birth dates. We consider decades and centuries and millennia. And we talk about eons and rise and fall of generations and all those kinds of things. It's so much a part of our character that it's very difficult for us to comprehend the fact that God works outside of those limitations and parameters. And we can't look at it the way God does. But we can acknowledge that God looks at it differently than do we. And from that, recognize that, again, as Tippi indicated, our purpose and need is not so much to try to figure out what the last day will be. And by the way, we are down to 19 days, are we not, to the latest proclamation of the end of the world. The Mayan calendar said December 21st. And there are going to be people who will be going to bed on the night of the 20th wondering if they're going to wake up the next day and what's going to happen, which is, you know, silly. It's so silly. But we, how many times in the last two or three decades have we witnessed not a large panic? And the reason why there's not a large panic in that regard, because most people are scoffers like these people. They don't think it's ever going to happen. But there are those religious individuals who are looking up in the sky and trying to discern from what's happening, the signs of the time, as to exactly when it's going to happen, what day. I mean, we've missed the point entirely. The way you prepare is not by trying to determine the day. The way you prepare is by being steadfast so that when the day happens, your diligence will be rewarded. And that's the emphasis of this entire epistle, and especially the last few verses here. Okay. All right, question number four then. If the physical universe will cease to exist on the day of the Lord, how can the existence of new heavens and a new earth be explained within that same context there in verse 13? Another one of those that everybody doesn't have to answer at once. Go ahead, Jerry.
Well, I'm just thinking it's just pointing out where people dwell. It's not really pointing out that it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but it's a different place where souls will be, and that this world and heavens as we know it, the elements are going to be destroyed, but the new world is going to be just a different place where people will, I mean the spirit will abode.
So it is a description of the heavenly abode, as a way of describing it. Yeah, and by the way, do you remember what we said with regard to the word that is translated new there in the text, verse 13? There are two words in Greek that are commonly used and translated into the English as new. One is neos, and the other one is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. And one has reference to newness with regard to time, but the other has reference to newness with regard to substance, and that's the word that is used in this particular instance. And so when we're saying new heaven and new earth, we're not talking about the fact that that it will be something, okay, God's going to destroy this particular world and particular universe, but he's going to create another physical universe like it or similar to it. And of course, just to give you as an example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as a part of their theology, they claim that there are 144,000 individuals who, upon their salvation, and that number is supposedly set and already filled, so everyone who's been born since that are out of luck with regard to going to heaven, that they will go to heaven. But the remainder of us will live in paradise, which will be a reconstituted heaven and earth. And they use this particular passage. In other words, what they say is that there's going to be an alteration or change, and it's going to be refreshed in that sense. And that's the references of the lion laying down with the lamb and such, that it's going to now be in place that is paradise here on earth. But that's not what that text is teaching. And there's no way to jive that interpretation with the statement made at the beginning of that section that the heavens will melt with fervent heat and the earth works that are in it will be burned up. What will come after is new in substance. It's going to be something different. And it is a contrast, comparison. There's so many passages which tell us that when we die, there's a mansion prepared. There's a place that is there for us where we will go. It is heaven. And this is simply a description saying that now what you have contrasted is the old, this corrupt world with all of the pain and all of the sadness and the drought and the floods and the hurricanes and earthquakes. All that's going to come to an end. What is going to replace that for us is something that is new in substance. It is different. It is the spiritual home of heaven. That's the reference here, right there. Ron, did you have something?
No, I just want to make reference to what Jesus said. I go to prepare a place for you. And where? Not a new physical earth and a physical heavens. that's going to be destroyed. But a prepared place, as the saying goes, a prepared place for a prepared people.
And you know, using the structure of new heavens and new earth, he's contrasting it with old heavens and old earth. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, the universe will cease to exist. The elements will melt for a peak. So he's using that construct to describe, okay, this is what's old, but now here we have what's new. And it shouldn't be construed as being, okay, he's going to create a new universe, physical universe, that's likened to the old. It's not what's under consideration. What is going to be in place for us in eternity is a spiritual abode in the presence of God. Okay?
Yes, you can look at it like this. I recently got my pickup, which is a 78 Chevy, older than a lot of us here, re-inspected. Well, while they were inspecting it, the windshield wiper motor burned out. Well, those things aren't just made anymore. They had to go search for a motor. Well, it was new to my truck, but it was still an existing motor. So,
yeah, we're not saying the heaven's going to come into existence.
Right. But that's one way to look at it.
Okay. Alright, okay, with that in mind, let's answer the final question in our study. We're going to be finished with 2 Peter. Isn't that amazing? We've been on it for a long while. Please explain the two terms found in verse 16, where we are told concerning Paul's writings that untaught and unstable people twist them to their own destruction. So let's define, first of all, what does the word untaught indicate?
Ignorant.
Okay, very ignorant. By the way, and I do this from time to time when I'm talking to young people from the pulpit. I do this in gospel meetings. If it's a lesson on it, I'll say, you young people are ignorant. And then I explain what I mean by that, because it does wake them up. But ignorance is not a term that is necessarily pejorative in the sense that it's an insult. It can be construed as negative, but only, and Hebrews 5 will illustrate this, only towards individuals who have had the opportunity to become learned or to gain knowledge and have not taken advantage of the opportunity. There is absolutely nothing negative about a babe in Christ, one who is born again, who is given the instructions to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. But having said that, an individual who is new to the faith, or has not diligently applied himself, and so is as new. Remember, the Hebrew Christian says, though you should be at this time teachers, you have need for someone to teach you again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. They're in a vulnerable position. Those who are new, or those who are ignorant, are in a vulnerable position. False teachers can come in and they can teach them error, and they don't have the ability to discern, because they have not had the reason of use. They haven't exercised themselves to discern good and evil. Haven't had opportunity, or have not availed themselves of that opportunity. So there's a danger there. So when scriptures are written and someone comes along and says, this is what that means, and they teach something that is wrong, an untaught person is going to be vulnerable and perhaps believe incorrectly. What about unstable? What's indicated by instability? We've talked about this quite a bit.
Believing every wind of doctrine.
Okay, well, yeah, unstable, having reference to being tossed to and fro, which could be an indication of the same thing as the untaught. But there is a distinction that's being made between here who an individual who does not know and an individual who is unstable. And so there is something here that indicates a person who knows but still is resting or twisting. So what would cause an individual who has learned and studied, but he's still not willing to accept truth?
Right. Lack of accepted principles, or
something there.
Yes,
there's something.
When we talk about a person being unstable, well, I'm talking not religious. We think about a person that is not normal. Just, you know, you never know what they're going to come up with. You know, not what they don't think like the ordinary person thinks. But I know what you're talking about in religion is that people just don't accept the principles.
And we've got to recognize that. I mean, it could be you hear people talk about, well, you know, I'm a Baptist, my daddy was a Baptist, my grandma was a Baptist, I'm going to live and die a Baptist, and nobody's going to change me. That's a terrible attitude to have with regard to your faith and your hope for eternity. That you basically you know, the way I was raised or the way I believe or my personality or anything that might say, I may say from that, I don't care what it says, I'm going to do it my way. That's being unstable. There's something there, some prejudice, some problem that is precluding the individual getting it right. And the reason why I bring that up is because it is important for us. We contemplate our faith before God and the importance of steadfastness with regard to truth, because this is the resting or twisting of Scripture. The only way that I can be sure that what I'm studying and what I'm learning is indeed truth is, number one, if I diligently apply myself to learn it, and two, that I remove any preconceptions or any prejudices or any things that impediments or stumbling blocks that would keep me from accepting what I learn. You hear, for example, with regard to false teachers, let's say teachers who are teaching error with regard to divorce and remarriage, questions concerning that, a lot of it comes up. It's not always the case, but a lot of times you can go to their private lives, that of their family, and you'll find out that often they're seeking to rationalize and to approve something that either impacts them personally or someone in their family. And I'll just give you an example of Homer Haley with regard to his particular position, not saying with regard to the individual in his life, but he made a decision. He said this, he wrote it in his book, that made the decision when I was a very young man, he's, you know, early 30s, late 20s, whenever it was. But he said that the gospel is designed to be inclusive, to include individuals rather than exclude. And he developed his theory with regard to divorce and marriage, that the alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ, based upon that concept that the gospel is designed to include rather than exclude. That's a faulty assumption. And if he started from that assumption, he's a brilliant man, but if he started from that assumption, then and let that color his thinking. Because the gospel is designed certainly to include, but it is designed as well to exclude those who are unwilling to repent, and exclude all those who are not accepting the truth. And that's the nature of it, in the sense that Jesus said, I came to bring peace, but then he said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. It depends upon the way you look at it, but that's why he said both those things, and it's not a contradiction. He's the Prince of Peace, brought peace on earth, and at the same time, he divided the Father from the Son and the Mother from the Daughter, because one accepted him and the other didn't. And so, preconceptions, prejudices, impediments to truth are things that we need to remove from our minds so that we cannot be construed or stated unstable in this regard. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. And by the way, I'm going to put the handouts on the back table, and then we'll have them available for you next week as well. Dick Hatch read that note from 1857 a couple of weeks ago, and accidentally the copier wouldn't stop making copies. He only wanted one, but it made several. So anyway, the stack of copies, if y'all want that quote, they're on the back table in the back. He wanted me to make that announcement. Thank y'all for coming today.